Well, once again, we have the privilege of having John Hunt back up here in the pulpit, and specifically, you remember last night, those that were here, we had an introduction to really the theme that's going to continue to repeat itself for several years now in these conferences, and specifically within the theme, we have areas where that view of God and His Word being central and conforming us to that likeness really comes out. And specifically, we're going to talk about the church now and the role of the church, that if we are people that are Reformed folk, understanding that God is central, His Word informs us, then we're going to conduct ourselves in a certain way. In accordance with His Word, we're going to look like a certain people, a certain bride. And so John's here to talk about all of that.
Good afternoon. Would you please bow with me in prayer? O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is great God, a great king above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are His people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Our God, today as we look at the idea of worship in the church, we do pray that You would help us to see that we are to worship You and with joy, make joyful noise. We worship You in thanksgiving. We acknowledge You as the great God, the great King above all gods. And our Father, we pray that as we come together, we'll realize that our worship is not just really what's done on Sunday morning, though that is an important part for the congregation. But our worship should take place in every context. And right now, as we're looking at Your Word, this is an act of worship, and we pray, therefore, that You would help us to be submissive to Your Word, for that is what the word worship means, to bow down, to be obedient to pay homage to You. Help us to listen, to be obedient, and to not have hard hearts, but to enter Your rest fully through Jesus Christ. We ask You this through Christ our Lord, and the people of God say, amen. The theme of this conference is this: how a high view of God and His Word shapes our relationships, vocation, sanctification, church life, and evangelism. Now, Pastor Muddy Waters introduced the theme last night. Just to clarify what he said, let me restate his basic point. God exists, and He has spoken to us in His Word, the Bible. In His infallible Word, God has revealed Himself as triune with attributes of infinite beauty. We might ask then, so how does this shape the life of the church? Well, we can think of a lot of different topics to address under this category. We could spend a whole conference talking about church polity. We could spend a whole conference talking about church life and how to one another practice the one another clauses of the New Testament. So you could spend a lot of time talking about different aspects of church life and how the Scripture should inform that and shape that part of the church. Today I want to draw your attention to the worship of God. And again, this is just touching the surface. And I want to first of all draw your attention to the call to worship in spirit and in truth. In John 4, we read of the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. In their discussion, the issue of worship came up. The Samaritan woman said, "We have been told to worship on this mountain, but you Jews say we are to worship in Jerusalem." Jesus responded to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We should glean from this that a high view of God and his word shapes the worship of the church. The Father seeks true, or you might translate it even genuine, worshipers. And primarily this refers to worshipers whose lives keep up with their mouths. Or another way to put it, the Father seeks worshipers whose form of worship reflects a life of worship. Or to paraphrase the prophets, the Father seeks worshipers whose lips and hearts are near to him. In other words, walk the talk, as we hear people say today. Now, to avoid the practice of that dastardly Pastor Muddy Waters, I want to unpack this a little bit because it is not clear to me what Jesus has in view. What does worship in spirit and in truth mean? What do those cute sayings like walk the talk mean? How proverbial phrases like how do those proverbial phrases like that relate to worship? What is worship? Is worship just living a holy life? Is worship singing? Is worship praying? Is worship working honestly at my job? Is it going to church on Sunday? What is it? If we are called to worship, then what should we do? Well, we can have a little bit of relief on this because there are only a couple of words that translate the notion of worship. One of those words means service of worship. In fact, it could mean just service or minister. It's a word that comes from the Greek word liturgeo. In the Old Testament, it commonly refers to the work of the priests relative to the tabernacle and the temple. However, you find this word also in the New Testament. Consider, for example, Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 and following. Turn over there to Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and following. We'll just read the first three verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now the word is translated worshiping in the English Standard Version. In some versions it's translated ministering. They were ministering before the Lord. So what is in view here? Were they worshiping? And if they were worshiping, what was involved in all of this? Well, again, we'll draw our attention back to the context. What is happening if they are worshiping or if they're ministering to the Lord? What are the terms described as taking place while that worshiping is happening? Well, there's prayer and there's fasting. Those are two aspects, those are two elements of worship, praying and fasting. We're not accustomed to fasting in our culture. I don't remember the last time. In fact, I do remember. The last time I asked our congregation to fast with me and to pray about a certain matter, I got a call the very next day from a man that told me I was trying to run the church in the flesh. Because I asked people to fast. I'm therefore trying to control God. I said, well, you know, fasting is a biblical concept. No, no, no. You're operating in the flesh. You're not depending on the Spirit. Well, maybe I was, but what were Paul and these other guys doing here? Were they working in the flesh while they were fasting and praying, or were they depending on the Holy Spirit? I want to argue they were depending on the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure what they were praying and fasting about. Maybe it was they were already discussing the possibility of taking the gospel to the Gentiles in other places. Or maybe they were talking about extending the mission of the church beyond Antioch into the other parts of the world. And so maybe they were fasting and praying about that. I'm not sure. You've got to kind of speculate. But one thing I know is that they were ministering to the Lord, or they were worshiping the Lord. And what that meant was at least this, that they were fasting and they were praying. It meant at least that. It meant more, maybe, but at least it means that. In Romans 15:27, we see the word used again. It's a verb form of this word group. 15 verse 27. Now this one isn't clear at all that it has anything to do at all with worship. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. The word service is the word latergeo, the verb form. And there it has really nothing to do with service. It just has to do with them serving the church. You might want to argue that they were serving the church because they were serving the Lord. And you might want to connect it with worship in that sense. I wouldn't argue with it. I just want to point out that the usage of the word varies, and this is one variation of it. You see this word group most often in the Old Testament used of the priesthood, of them ministering in the tabernacle and in the temple. It's really connected to the sacrificial system. The word is also used in the Old Testament in reference to the Old Testament feasts. For example, when the children would ask the parents what the meaning of this service was, like Passover. The word service is the word latergeo, and it has to do with the Passover service or other services that the people had. So it was connected to the Old Testament cult, the Old Testament worship system. And here it's used just as a reference to the saints in Jerusalem, that the people are going to serve them. The next place in the New Testament that we find the usage of the term is Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like for you to turn over there. Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews has the book of Hebrews takes the Old Testament worship idea and applies it all to Christ. It's a fascinating study, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Actually, I want to read from verse 1. I love reading the Word of God to keep everything in context. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same realities that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Drawing near is an idea, especially in the book of Hebrews, of drawing near to God, and it entails prayer and it entails worship. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Would they not then have ceased? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of the body of Jesus Christ, underscore this, once for all. Now, sometime when we start to talk about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we're not going to do. Of course, some of you don't call it a sacrament, but that's okay. We'll just agree to disagree. But once we ever get to talk about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we'll go to the book of Hebrews and we'll talk about how many times Christ is said to have been sacrificed once for all. It's an important distinction between the Reformed and Roman Catholicism. Okay? Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Now notice, verse 11, the priest stands daily at his service. Okay, that could be. Or at worship, that could be. In other words, the priest is worshiping God by offering the sacrifice. So it's a service of worship. Okay, we can put those two words together. It's a service of worship. In this passage, the sacrifice of the old covenant is being contrasted with the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The context is worship. Christ presents himself as the sacrifice. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Like I said, it'd be a good time sometime to talk about the Lord's Supper and how Christ is the one final sacrifice for all times. The verb is liturgeo. The noun is liturgeia. It could be liturgos. And it is used also in the Old Testament in context with the feasts, with the Passover, with the cultic system. But it occurs in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 12, I'm sorry. It's a verse you're familiar with. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Great passage to spend some time on. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, in verse 1, it says that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is our reasonable or spiritual worship. Some versions translate that your reasonable service, or some translate it your reasonable service of worship. The point is, the word refers to worship or service to God. And service to God is worship. And we'll point out later, at least in part, that service to God is worship, and that takes place in every context of life. But notice this verse. I appeal to you, therefore. This is a conclusion. Paul has been putting forth the doctrine of the gospel. He's been presenting the people with the mercies of God and he's appealing to those mercies. And he's saying, because of those mercies, or by those mercies, present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. So the question is he talking to individuals? He could be. Or is he talking to a congregation and saying, you present your bodies, plural, as a single offering to God, a single sacrifice to God? You're going to have people that give their opinions about that. My opinion is that he's talking to the church corporate, and he's telling them to offer themselves as a living sacrifice to God. Singular. And why do I think that? Because of the context of chapter 12. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members. Okay? And what does he begin to talk about? He begins to talk about the use of the gifts that God has given you. So when he's talking about presenting your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, he's talking about, in my understanding, working together in the church, performing those duties for one another that God has given you as a gift to use for one another. And you do that, and the whole congregation, as it were, is one sacrifice unto God. Now, just so you understand, I do believe there's personal application to this. So I'm not saying that you don't present your body individually to God and as a sacrifice to God, because I believe you do. We all should do that. But in the context, I think Paul's talking to the church. And he's calling the church as a whole to be one sacrifice to God. The second passage that I want to draw your attention to with the word, with the noun, liturgia, is, I put the emphasis on the wrong thing there, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to read verses 1 through 6. I was going to read just 1 and 6, but I think it's good to read. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, liturgia, and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing ritual duties. That's the same exact word, liturgia, right? That's what it is. And so the word is translated, and it's trying to give us a proper understanding. The word is translated worship in the first verse and ritual duties in the second verse, because it's trying to give us the understanding that the priests were, in the worship service, required to do things in a certain way. There was a specific, what is called, regulative principle of worship that applied in the tabernacle. Okay? They were not allowed to make any changes. They weren't allowed to alter anything. It was a regulative principle. And if they changed anything, there was problems. You know why? Because the tabernacle represents the gospel. To fool with the tabernacle is to fool with the gospel. Because in the New Testament, in Hebrews, Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament tabernacle and that temple. He's the one that goes through, and the veil is his flesh that he takes into the heavenly realm. The blood that is sprinkled is sprinkled. It is Christ's blood. In other words, Jesus comes, and the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, and the blood for that sins was sprinkled in the heavenly places. Okay? So to fool with the Old Testament worship service was to fool with the gospel. I'll try to bring out an implication of that if I remember it in a minute. It was fooling with the gospel when you fooled with the tabernacle. There was not a regulative principle for the synagogue. There never was. The synagogue took elements of the temple and brought them into the synagogue for worship. They looked at the sacrifices, prayer and almsgiving and things like that. The reading of the law, they took as a reading of the law in the synagogue. So they adopted things, but there was no principle of regulation covering the synagogue, not as far as I understand it. Jesus is the minister of the new covenant. All that is old is passed away. All that is new has come in him. When Jesus told the woman at the well that those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth, what he seems to be referring to is himself. Okay? That is, those who worship the Father must do so through Jesus Christ who supplies the Spirit. It seems to me that what Jesus implies is that true worship draws near to the Father through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. True worship is Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered. Now, the Lord may have had some other things in mind when he said that to the woman. But I think that's his main point. I told you that there were only a couple of words that translated worship in the New Testament. The first was the word group of latergeo. The second is the word proskuneo. Proskuneo means to bow down, to do obeisance, or to prostrate oneself before. It is used sometimes of someone bowing before a king and showing him obeisance. But when it's used in reference to God, it means worship. When I opened with prayer, I opened with Psalm 95. And in verse 6, it says, "Come, let us bow down. Let us worship the Lord our Maker. Let us bow down before him." In Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders cast their crowns at the feet of the Lamb, and they bow down before him. They worship him. So we need to understand is that the context determines whether we should understand that worship is occurring or whether it's just submission to a higher authority. But the idea is clear, isn't it? When you bow before a higher authority, you are giving them honor. How much should we be giving God honor when we worship him? Our hearts should be prostrate before him. If not our bodies, our hearts should be prostrate before him. Our minds should be brought low. And we should understand that we are in the presence of the living, holy God. Right? It should not be that, oh, God is my buddy. God is your Father, and you have the privilege of saying that to him because Jesus gave you the privilege of saying that to him. But the Father is your sovereign Lord. I don't think that anybody here
would run up to President Obama and put their arm around him and say, "Hey, buddy, how's it going today?" He'd be arrested. Friends, if the angels in heaven, if the angels in heaven stand before God like this, they can't even look on his face, what do we think we are? The evangelical church has lost its appreciation of the holiness and the grandeur of God. And I think it needs to be restored, especially in our worship of God. So then we are called to worship in the Spirit and in truth. That means at least this, that we come to the Father through the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This includes having a proper mindset and attitude toward God. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is to be worshipped. Bowing down before him depicts the kind of attitude we should have in his presence. Bowing down may be a physical act, I believe it is, but it implies an attitude of heart. You can bow down on your knees and still have a hard heart, you know. So our hearts are vitally important. The God we serve is so holy that the angels before the throne cover their faces. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, all Isaiah could say was, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of glory, the Lord of hosts." Bowing down before the Lord should reflect the attitude of Isaiah. I know that having a confession of sin in a worship service on Sunday morning could become rote. I really understand that. And if it does, you know whose fault it is? It's yours. If you let worship become rote, you're the problem. See, because I don't lead people in confession of sin because I want them to just mouth something. I want them to have a heart that's changed. To tell you the truth, I want to have my heart right too. There are sometimes I come and I have confession of sin. Let's get this over with. Da-da-da-da-da, and it's all over. Whose fault is that? Mine. So often we look at forms like confession of sin and we think, oh, that's just rote. Well, if it is, it's your problem. It's just like people tell me, I'm not going to get off onto this too much, because it's another topic, but I believe we should have the Lord's Supper every week, every Lord's Day. That's my conviction, okay? One time a lady came up to me and she said, "But John, it'll be so commonplace." And I said, "So? What's wrong with that?" I said, "The early church took the Lord's Supper all the time. And if it becomes commonplace, all we're doing is saying this is a common meal. We're not elevating it to some kind of whatever. Right? We shouldn't be doing that. So yeah, it is common in the sense that you're taking common elements. You're not supposed to be worshiping the elements. The elements are just telling you, they're informing you about something that's very significant. So what are you focusing on, the common elements or the significance of the supper?" So I told her, I said, "You know, the problem is yours. It really is. I don't have a problem with the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Do you?" That's what I asked her. And she just didn't have an answer. Because the problem really is mine. Whatever happens in the worship of the Lord, if I approach it with just my lips, then I'm the one that has the problem. I'm the one that's doing lip service. And I'm the one that needs to repent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, and I only bring it up because I want to kind of summarize these things in a moment. Because worshiping God should reflect our respect for his glory. Actually, this isn't part about the Lord's Supper, but this is our worship should reflect the Lord's glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 to 25, the Apostle Paul writes this:
If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is among you. Has that ever happened in your church? It's never happened in mine. It's not my church. It's never happened in the church I serve. Now, does that mean there's something wrong with the church? I don't know. Ask God. I'm just saying I've never seen that happen where somebody comes in and falls on their face and says, oh, my God, God is among you. You know, I repent. Well, I would love to see that. That would be wonderful. Maybe I'm the one that needs to do that. Maybe each of us need to do that. But I'm not an unbeliever, so I don't think it applies quite to me. But you never know. It's never happened in our church. Has proclamation of the word produced that kind of effect? Well, I think that it does sometimes in our lives. And it may happen to the pastor who's preaching that it just, you know, hits him. It may happen to people in the pulpit, in the pew, that the word of God hits them. But yeah, I think that it happens. We don't see it as often, I think, as we would like to. When we worship the triune God who has revealed himself in his infallible word, we worship the Father through the Son who empowers us by his Spirit to assure us, or to assure that our worship is genuine and true, worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God. So the church is called to worship, and to worship in spirit and truth. So if we got a high view of God and his word, that's going to be foremost in our minds when we think about the church and worship. Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that look like? Well, I'm going to give you some ideas that I believe are right out of Scripture, and some of them you might agree with, and some of them you might not, and that's okay. First, let me say that prayer and praise are both elements of worship, both of them. Not only that, they are two sides of the same coin. Prayer and praise are the same sides, they're two sides of the same coin. And the proof of this takes up a whole section of Scripture, the Psalms. Because the Psalms were the prayer book and praise book of the Old Testament people of God. They constituted the prayer and praise book of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. Just consider, for example, Acts chapter 4, which was referred to this morning. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 4. I got to make sure that I try to articulate clearly. Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to pick up reading in verse 23. This is after Peter and John were released, and they come running back home, and they started crying, saying, "Oh, we got hurt," and that's what I would have done, but they didn't. See, they set a good example for us. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And when they heard it, and I take by that they heard it, means that everybody that they were talking to heard it, they lifted their voices. Now, I see this as a corporate congregational prayer that they're using the Psalms to voice the prayer. I don't believe this is one individual who's praying. I believe that they turned in a psalter, or they had it memorized, and they all prayed together. And they said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our Father, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, I'm not sure that everybody prayed all of that, but what I do believe they prayed was the psalm. Those people had the Psalter memorized, okay? You talk about memorizing Bible verses? The Jews are the fathers of memorizing Bible verses. To this day, they have Bible memorization that they begin in the Hebrew text quoting and reciting from Genesis 1, and everybody sits around and they make sure that they don't miss a dot or a jot or a tittle. Okay? They're serious about this. We could learn from them. So I believe they prayed the psalm. And notice how they applied the psalm. This is Psalm 2. The Gentiles are in a rage, and the peoples are set. They set a plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers against the Lord and his anointed. The rest of the context is, let us break their bands asunder. And what they've done is they've taken Psalm 2, they've made specific application of Psalm 2 to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the situation in which they found themselves. And what did they ask for? Peace? No. They asked for boldness. They asked for courage. Help us to keep talking, Lord, in spite of their threats. Because you've called us to preach the gospel. Paul in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 talks about speaking to one another, making melody in our heart to the Lord with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the psalms are picked out specifically. Now, some people are going to argue that he's talking about just the psalms. I don't particularly hold that view, but I do believe he's talking about the psalms. For the first centuries of the church, the Psalter served as the prayer and praise book of the church. I read the other day that if anyone had a copy of a book of Scripture, it was generally the Psalms. My point is this: prayer and praise are elements of worship. I believe that our practice should include a generous proportion of psalms, but that's not what generally occurs. Do you know that the Psalter has every emotion that you will ever experience laid down in words? If you want to pray and cover every emotion of your life, pray through the Psalms. It even covers depression. Oh, the Bible talks about depression? I didn't know the Bible talked about depression. I thought depression was some horrible, bad, rotten thing that people who do that, they're just rotten. I don't know about you, but when I go to the doctor and the nurse says, "Do you have any depression?" I go, "Yeah." And then I say, "Don't you?" You know, it's like, what do you mean, do you have any depression? What is that? What, you don't live in the real world? I don't know why they asked. I even asked, I said, "Why do you ask that question?" She goes, "I don't know, they just put it on here." You know, so thanks a lot, you know, wow, yeah. You read Psalm 88, right? You read Psalm 88. It's the only psalm that does not end with praising God. "Oh, Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come to you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. All day long they close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The NIV and the textual note, translation note in the ESV translate that last line this way. Darkness has become my only companion. The NIV says darkness has become my only friend. Doesn't end on a high note, does it? Would you say that that guy's a little bit down? Maybe he's a little blue? I would. I would say that he's looking at life and he's saying, man, this is hopeless. God's not even listening to my prayers. Oh, wow. The Psalms say that? The Psalms talk about lament. What is lament? Lament is when you cry. When you cry maybe over your sin or you cry because an enemy's getting you. But you find yourself in all of these situations of life. And what do the Psalms do? Well, I say they direct you to the living God. You say, well, yeah, but Psalm 88 didn't direct me to the living God. No, but Psalm 89, which is written by the same guy, I think. Ah, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choirmaster of Hermon the Ezrahite. And then the next one is by Ethan the Ezrahite. And Ethan and the other guy are brothers, as I understand it. How does that psalm begin? I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. In other words, there's a psalm now of joy. Follows right on the heels of Psalm 88, where there's all this kind of depression. I think that they put the Psalter together specifically for that. Why? Well, because being down and getting discouraged and feeling that God isn't answering your prayers is a fact of life. It's going to happen. And you're going to end one day saying, you know what? The darkness is my only friend. And then if you're doing your devotions, you're going to read right through to Psalm 88, and you're going to begin praising God. The Psalter has the tendency to deal with our difficulties and point us to God. Deal with our difficulties, point us to the Lord. Okay? And so when we learn to pray with the Psalter, we learn to understand what Calvin understood, and that was that the Psalter expresses every emotion known to man. There's nothing there that you have experienced that the psalmist does not relate to in some way. And so pray the Psalms. However, the Psalter is not the only evidence that prayer is an element of worship. In Hebrews chapter 4, for example, we hear about drawing near to the Lord because Christ is our high priest, okay? And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we're always encouraged to pray and to praise our God. And so a first element of worship would be prayer and praise. Another element of worship is the reading and proclamation of the word. And I think I've been, what time is it? I'm okay? Look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I made reference to this last night, so I don't want to dwell on it too long, but just to give us a biblical foundation for what I want to say. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's giving him commands about how to deal with things in the church. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. The reading of Scripture is an important part of the worship of the church. Now, you may take issue with me about how much Scripture to read, and I'm not going to argue, I won't argue one way or the other for that. I think you should read more than a preaching section or more than just a couple verses, but if that's what you do, you're still reading the Scripture. I can't fault that, but I think it should be more. I think we should be reading Scripture more than we do in the church. But I have to point out as well that the Scripture reading is not in isolation from the teaching, because Paul writes, give yourself or devote yourself, commit yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So the teaching and exhortation are in conjunction with the reading of Scripture. And he says, keep a close watch, verse 16, on yourself and on the teaching, on the doctrine. Why? For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you hear that? Do you hear how important that is? That the teaching be so significant that we are careful about it because we save both ourselves and our hearers? Do you hear that? Teaching is important. We cannot diminish it. I know my sermons get pretty long. Lisa Bueno is here. She could tell you they get pretty long. Sometimes they get pretty boring. Sometimes I yawn, you know, to tell you the truth. But they do. They get pretty long. But I'm kind of committed to not preach sermonettes that last 15 minutes. Now, some people can do that quite effectively. I can't. Probably is a matter of preparation. I think that's probably a lot of it. But the reality is, you know, when you're teaching something, you got to spend some time with it. Just like this, we got to look at passages of Scripture. I could have summarized everything I'm saying right now in about 2 minutes, and we could have went our way. But what would I have told you? I'd have given you what I think. I wouldn't have demonstrated that I think what I think comes from the Scripture, would I? I wouldn't have said, this is biblical, what I think. No, you would have just walked away and said, that's what John thinks. Now you'll walk away and say, that's what John thinks the Scripture teaches. I don't agree with him, but hey, at least he tried, right? What's important is the teaching, in that it's biblical in when we preach. And just to, you know, draw your attention to this more clearly, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read through... Well, first, let me do this. Let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I just want to give you a flavor, okay? Let's look at chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read verses 3 to 5, and then I'll jump down to verse 8. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge, or really the aim of our instruction, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, we don't get too much into myths and endless genealogies, I don't think. But we do sometimes get into a lot of speculations. And I think Paul is warning us about that. Drop down to verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjuries, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So what's contrary to sound doctrine? A whole list of immoral things, right? Paul addresses these issues of life. Sexual immorality, murder, disrespect of parents. How often do we hear about that? Not too often. Look over at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 6. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brethren, that is, if you teach them these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. The emphasis is on good doctrine, clear teaching, biblical teaching. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 through chapter 4, verse 1, and maybe a couple verses after that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Actually, translated, the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, equate that with sound teaching, truth, and wander off into myths. As far as for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The focus of Paul in those passages is that when the church is together, Timothy is to teach. And I think he's to teach all the time, but especially when the church is gathered together. A third element in worship is the proper administration of the sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you don't like the word sacrament, then don't use it. Call sacraments ordinances, if you like. I won't even argue the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through 14, and it would be really neat to read the whole passage, but we won't. Paul addresses issues related to the worship of the Corinthian congregation. Those chapters are jam-packed with discussion, and there are more opinions about what Paul discusses than we have time to discuss. And besides, it's not our point. In the midst of these chapters, Paul discusses the Lord's Supper. And he begins an exhortation in chapter 11, verse 17. And he ends with telling people, or he begins there telling people that they are part of one body. I'm going to turn back over there and just read briefly and make a comment. Because Paul is focused on the body and body life. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, the apostle writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine," how about those who are true, "among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat." Notice the connection. They come together to eat, but what are they doing? They're having the Lord's Supper. "For in eating," he says, "each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." Boy, that's terrible. I don't think they were using grape juice. See, anyway, that's another issue. "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." God really judged them for their behavior. Now, some people, and I'm not opposed to it, because I do this too. Some people take Paul's admonition to examine yourself to be, "Examine myself about my own personal sin." And I'm not going to say not to do that, so don't misunderstand me. But I do believe that the primary emphasis is on examining yourself in relation to the body. So that if there's personal sin that's an issue here, it's something that's affecting the rest of the body. The discerning of the body is not discerning the body of the Lord, it's discerning the body that is the church. And so, I'm not as strict as others about the Lord's Supper when it comes to examining yourself. Yes, I think you should, so don't misunderstand me. But I think the big issue is what's going on in the church. When people are sitting around and eating while others are going hungry, and some are getting drunk, which wouldn't happen in our church, but if some were doing that, we would address that immediately. I'm surprised that the Corinthian church didn't address that immediately. But they didn't. And I think Paul is reminding them, you need to remember what it is you're doing when you take the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper indicates more than just you're feeding on Christ. It indicates that, to be sure. You're feeding on Christ, not carnally. So don't think that I'm not saying that the bread becomes his body or something like that. But you are feeding on Christ spiritually. That is the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. You're feeding on Christ spiritually. But you are also declaring in the taking of that supper that you are one body with the rest of everybody else. Right?
You're eating a common meal together. You're sharing in the common supper of the Lord. And so you're declaring your unity together. And if there's some way that unity is being disrupted, it needs to be addressed and it needs to be repented of, because God does not approve of it. That's why in church we should always be focusing in trying to bring reconciliation between warring factions, if you want to put it that way. When people have a problem, they need to come and try to get it resolved. And if they can't, then we have to sit down and figure out how we can help them. That just happened in our church. A couple ladies kind of got at odds with each other, and one was upset, and I'm angry, and the other one's crying, and said, oh, I don't know what's wrong. And so we got together after worship service one day. We sat down in a room, and for 2 hours, we listened back and forth. And a friend of ours that goes to church here was there with us. And just, you know, said, give us some insight here. And we worked with those two ladies and worked with those two ladies until finally they said, okay, I see. I'll stop doing this. And the other one said, and I won't do this anymore. And they hugged and said, and it's all over. Is it perfect? I don't know, but they're not at each other's throats anymore. Do there still need to be work? Of course there does. Always needs to be work. Relationships are not easy. And that's what John was trying to tell us this morning. They're not easy. They're messy. And as one book says, relationships are a mess worth making. It's published by Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. I think Tim Lane wrote it. Relationships, a mess worth making. Well, that's what they are. If you're related to me, you know that's a mess. And you'll have to decide whether it's worth making or not. But that's life. Life is not easy. We live in a fallen world. We're sinners, and I sin, you sin, we both sin. We sin against other people, we sin against each other, and we sin against the Lord our God. And if God calls us to repentance, then we need to repent in any way that we have to. Well, Paul also talks about baptism. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because we're running out of time, but baptism is, again, a sacrament of the church. If you want to call it an ordinance, that's fine. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul says that we have all been baptized into the body, and that means into the church by one Spirit. There is no one book, you see, that talks about all this stuff. It's the Spirit who baptizes us into the church. And I believe that the baptism Paul's talking about when he says that is water baptism. It's just that the reality of that baptism, where we're united to the body of Christ, is not something water can do. It's something that the Spirit does. And so I take it that Paul is referring to water baptism in the sense that he's talking about the significance of such. Not everybody's going to agree with that, and that's okay. Again, I'm not going to debate things like that because you're dealing with interpretive issues. The main point seems to be that it is God the Spirit who unites us to the church, that is the body of Christ, so that we may minister to one another via the gifts he supplies. And that's what you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're brought into the body of Christ, given a gift so that you can then minister to one another. So then, to summarize all of this, the elements of worship are derived from a variety of scripture passages. There is no one book that describes a worship service except for the sacrificial service of the tabernacle and the temple. We are confronted with examples and various commands, and we must put them together. However, I think that the elements of worship must include the following. Number one, prayer. If we're going to worship God, prayer is what worship is. That Calvin calls prayer worship. That's what it is. When you're going to go to worship somebody, or you go to worship the Lord, you're going to pray. Now, you may not sing. I mean, you may sing. That's not the point. The point is, if you're going to worship God, one way that you're going to do it is to worship Him in prayer. Because you're going to God. You're bowing, it is, as it were, you're bowing before Him in prayer. You're going to Him. You're You're either interceding for someone, or you're praying on behalf of yourself, or you're praying through the Psalms. You're doing something, but you're praying. Second is praise, and that is including music. Now, I believe we should sing more psalms than we do. So now you're going to hear me say that I come this close to being an exclusive psalmist, because I believe the book of Psalms is the songbook of the church. Now, I'm not really an exclusive psalmist, but I come this close to being that, because the Psalms are God's word. I don't have to worry about if the theology's correct. You know why? The theology is correct. I don't have to worry if it's being expressed properly. You know why? Because it is being expressed properly. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you say, yeah, but there's no music to the Psalter. Well, that's all right. You can put music to the Psalms. Put all kinds of music to the Psalms. I'm not worried so much about the music as I am about the words. The church has left that. That there's been now being books published about redeeming the Psalter for the church, because the church has gone way off the other end. Now we don't sing any inspired hymns. Now we sing hymns written by everybody else, as if God hadn't given us something that is quite adequate. If you want to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, why don't you apply it to the singing of the Psalms? If the Scripture is sufficient to take care of all of my spiritual needs so that I don't have to go see a counselor, then why isn't it sufficient for me to worship my God with words that He inspired? So you see, I really am pretty close, aren't I? I sound pretty much like an exclusive psalmist. But I'm not, because I don't believe that the Scripture demands that we have to sing psalms exclusively. But what I don't like is what I see in the church, and that is the opposite that's taken place. The Psalter has been forgotten. And if it's not been forgotten, it has been paraphrased, and it doesn't even mean what it says to begin with. And so I think there needs to be a return in our prayer and praise, a return to the Psalter, at least as a foundation for going on, at least to inform our prayers and our praise, if anything, to do that. Third, there's the public reading of Scripture. Fourth, the Scripture exposition, teaching, and instruction. Fifth, the observance of the Lord's Supper. And sixth, baptism as required. Now, how these basic elements are worked out is going to vary, okay? I can't tell your church what you should do. These are, in my opinion, just biblical principles that I think you see reflected. Well, maybe except for the Psalms, but you see it reflected in the churches that I'm familiar with anyway. The point is that a high view of God and His Word will shape the way that the church worships the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While this worship will have its formalities, yet worship is never to be reduced to formalities. Worship is to be from the heart and mind with the conscious determination to glorify God. When you go to worship God on the Lord's Day, do you determine in your mind, I am here to glorify God. That's what I'm here for. And when I sing, I don't care if I can't sing very well. I'm going to sing to the Lord. And when we're praying, I'm going to pray to the Lord. I want to glorify Him in all of my worship. That's what we should be doing. It may not be mere lip service. If you're going to worship and you're just having lip service, then don't go. Go fishing. You'll be judged less harshly if you go fishing than if you go worship with mere lip service. I'm telling you the truth. It'll be less hard on you. In fact, and this is a whole other topic, the worship of the church is to flow outward to individual worship in the home and the workplace. Upon the return to corporate worship, an individual brings with him a life of worship. Corporate worship is therefore something
reciprocal. It begins and it moves out and it comes back and it moves out and it comes back. In other words, worship is not just a Sunday morning issue. Worship is a reality of life. Okay? Don't misunderstand anything I've said that applies to the church. The church is the body of Christ. I'm talking about individually. You have a responsibility to worship God in the totality of your life. We all do. So then, in conclusion, a high view of God and His Word shapes the life of the church by the church hearing the call of the Father to worship through His Son and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This call to worship is expressed in a variety of ways, but with certain key elements. That is, prayer, praise, scripture reading, scripture exposition, and the proper observance of the sacraments, or if you will, the ordinances of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that you have made us worshipers. I can only confess in my own life how that the first quarter of my life was worshiping myself. And I even struggle even to this day that I worship myself too much. God, deliver me and deliver all of us if we have this problem. Deliver us from ourselves. In our private lives, help us to seek in all things to give glory to you. And in our relationships, help us to seek in all things to give glory to you. And help us to worship you in spirit and in truth as we go throughout our daily lives, so that as we come together on the Lord's Day, our worship of you will be genuine and true. And it won't be just mere lip service. Or it won't be just saying, oh boy, I just got to get through this service and get home and cook dinner or get home and cut the grass. It'll be, Lord, I'm here to worship you. And if we're going to stay here all day, that's great. I want to worship you. I want to glorify you. May that be our desire, our God. We ask this in Christ's name. And the people of God say, amen.